Are we understanding Jesus better as we study the Gospel of Mark? I reckon Mark's entire purpose for writing this Gospel was so we get to know Jesus better. And if that's the outcome of our studies tonight, then I think that changes everything. It's all about Jesus. We're refocusing. Sometimes we want to do Bible study because I want to learn about me and how I can serve better, what I can do better. And that's great. It's good if you've got a good, soft, responsive heart to God. But if we can understand Jesus, everything comes out of that. And that's what those parables in Mark 4 were all about. We're skipping over the rest of chapter 4 to chapter 5 now in this session. And the story that Mark tells in the first 20 verses of chapter 5 is one of the most tragic stories in the Bible, an example of an extreme person who is suffering demonization. Jesus ends up releasing this guy from a whole legion of demons, and 2,000 pigs can't cope with what was going on inside this person. So we'll have a whole lot of questions about this stuff, but do you know that story? Have you heard that story? All right, let's dive into chapter 5 and see what we can see. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Across the lake. Now, there's a map on your next page, but I'm going to pop it up on screen here. This is the Sea of Galilee up in northern Israel. The Jordan River flows from the north, flows through down towards the Dead Sea. Capernaum and the other villages where Jesus has been operating are on the northwest shore of Galilee. So if he's crossed over the lake, he's gone to the eastern side. The eastern side in New Testament times was under Gentile control. In Old Testament times, the tribe of Manasseh lived on both sides of the Jordan, but they'd lost a whole lot of territory, and this was now like, you've got pig farmers, right? This is not Jewish territory. You've got everything that a Jewish person would consider to be unclean and undesirable, and most times Jewish people had no reason to cross over into that Gentile region because you wouldn't want to go anywhere near a place that's unclean. So when Jesus and his disciples go there, it isn't long before they are experiencing that kind of horror. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. So this picture of like a burial place and the hauntings and the spirits and the dead bones, the unclean bones, all the stuff that a Jewish person would think of as associated with the tombs. This man lived in the tombs. Tombs are a place of death. Why would anybody want to live in a place of death? And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for often he'd been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons off his feet. So he's got a strength that is seemingly far beyond human strength, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. He could not be kept under control. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. If you want a picture of a horror scene, what Jesus and his disciples have stumbled on in Gentile territory is horror. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, fell on his knees in front of him. What an interesting response. I mean, most of the Pharisees haven't done that. Most of the people in Capernaum haven't done that. But he, this tormented foreign man, living amongst the deaf, screaming out, cutting himself because perhaps he's already being so tortured inside that he's expressing that on the outside, stops and kneels in front of Jesus. And then he shouts at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had already started to say to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." I assume that the "we are many" is hearing the voice of the spirits speaking through this man at this particular point. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. There's some horrific stuff that's going on in this story. When I hear people trying to come to terms with what this story is about, I've heard some people who are into exorcism today going, see, Jesus asked the demon for its name. And the first stage of getting control over an evil spirit is to ask its name so that then you can use the name to cast it out. I suggest to you that's not what Jesus is actually doing here. Jesus has never done this before. He never asked any other demonized person, what is your name? I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm utterly surprised. What on earth am I dealing with here? And he's verbalizing a question for himself rather than seeking to get information that will help him with the exorcism. Part of the reason I say that is that demons are liars. You can't trust a thing they say. So why would you ask it for information that would give you authority when it's unreliable anyway? And Jesus doesn't get a helpful answer. This demon doesn't tell him, oh, my name is such and such, and Jesus goes, I know that spirit. What he does is, we're a mob. He uses the word legion. In the Roman army, the legion was the most foundational unit of the army, represented probably 5,000 to 6,000 people. And so the demon is using that image of a whole host, a whole mob with enormous amounts of power, and you would not want to come up against a legion from the ropes. He's borrowed a word, he's evading the question, he's not giving a decent answer anyway, which is exactly what you'd expect, because demons are liars. So this is not Jesus gaining authority over the demon by asking. That makes absolutely no sense to me. The response is, we are many. But it's interesting that this lying demon, totally evading Jesus' questions, wants to put Jesus under a vow in God's name. Because he's a liar itself, it wants Jesus to be put under an oath. And the oath is, don't torture me. And that's coming out of the mouth of a man who is so tortured by this spirit. How twisted is that? It's like the spirit or spirits are torturing this poor bloke. And yet the spirit or spirits is utterly terrified that Jesus has the authority to torture them and they're scared of tortures. Talk about twisting. That's the nature of evil. They beg Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. I'm not exactly sure why the demons don't want to be sent out of that area. Perhaps they've got a commission there. But anyway, we're not told why. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside nearby. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. So they want to have some power over something, over someone. If they can't have a someone, they'll have a something. And Jesus agrees. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits then did as Jesus commanded them to. They came out and went to the pigs. And the pigs didn't cope very well. 2,000 in number rushed down the steep bank into Lake Galilee, and the pigs were drowned. Now, that story leaves so many questions unanswered. If the pigs drowned, did the spirits drown too? Or don't spirits drown? Don't they need oxygen? The stuff here that we're just not told, and people aren't always sure exactly how this works. But anyway, the pigs are drowned and the demons are no longer tormenting this man.
The farmer wouldn't be very happy.
No.
I did a little bit of math. The value of a large white pig today, my dad actually had large white pigs at one stage. If you had 2,000 of them, it'd be tens of thousands of dollars worth. Possibly up to 100,000, 80 to 100,000, perhaps. Now, what was Jesus actually doing? What was the message that we should understand from this? The number one issue is the authority of Jesus. Even an entire legion of the forces of evil, if you want to use the Roman army word, cannot stand before the authority of King Jesus. That's the number one point. Number two, this is not happening in Jewish territory. Everything we've seen so far has been amongst Jewish people. This is Jesus' authority outside of what was considered Jewish territory in New Testament times. Now, yes, perhaps this was part of Israel in Old Testament times, so the king of Israel could be freeing something that had been taken over. Maybe. We'll have to wait and see as we make our way through the books to see whether there's any more stories about Gentiles. Keep that in mind. But certainly Jesus' authority is extended beyond the areas that are currently under Jewish control. And maybe there are echoes of the Exodus story here. Remember how Pharaoh oppressed God's people? And when they escaped, Pharaoh could not let them go. The liar went and trapped them at the Red Sea. And God made a way through the sea where there was no way. The previous story that we just skipped over was about Jesus making a way through the sea in the middle of the night when the disciples were in a boat and the wind was against them. And Jesus has made a way through the sea to rescue them. So that's the background of this particular story. So maybe we're meant to think that way. The Exodus, the Red Sea moment, was paradigm of how God worked in Old Testament times. It keeps cropping up again and again. The waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, your majestic power, your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. And so Pharaoh's army, the force that was arrayed against the legion, if you want to use a Roman term, sank in the depths and was no longer able to pursue them. Whatever happened to the demons that were sent into the depths, into the abyss, I'm not sure of the answer, but I am sure they couldn't pester that man anymore because Jesus had set him free, and that is what Jesus is doing. Jesus has the authority to cast the enemy's forces into the abyss so the earth is free to be the kingdom of God. That's at heart what's going on with that story. But Ralph is right. Not everyone was pleased. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported in town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. I'm not sure if it was one particular farmer, if these guys who are looking after the pigs, are they like herding a whole lot of different herds or several farms? I'm not sure how all of that works, but when Jesus came, they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who'd seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. The locals, I think, had stopped seeing this man as a human being. They saw him as a problem. They tried to chain him. They tried to close their ears and not hear him. They were unable to subdue him. They could not manage him. He was a problem. He wasn't a human being anymore. And when they see him sitting there, rather than running about terrifying everybody, clothed instead of dressed in the shredded rags from cutting himself, and in his right mind instead of inflicting his inner torment on everybody else, they don't know what to do with that. They learnt to cope with the dehumanised thing that he had become. But they had no idea how to respond to him as a human being. So what they saw then was not a human who'd been rescued, but a whole lot of pigs that had died. And that left them with the question, what does this Jewish visitor want? He doesn't belong here. He's not one of us either. Send him back. Is he wanting control of our territory? Is that why he came? Does he want to impose the Jewish law on us and make us live according to the Torah? Did he destroy the pigs because they were considered to be unclean animals? And they don't know what to make of Jesus. And that's why they plead with Jesus to leave their region, basically sending him back where he belongs. Okay, friends, here's a question. What does Jesus do if people don't want him to be king? How does the kingdom of God come if people want to get rid of Jesus and they don't want him as king of the world? That's the question that's cropping up in this passage. And there's a very clear answer to that question. Jesus does not say, I have been sent from heaven to take control of you and I will take control of you. Like if Caesar had been told, we don't want you in this space, what do you think Caesar would have done? Jesus does not force himself on the people. Do you know what he does? He gets in a boat and heads back home. If Jesus is not wanted, he will not force himself on people. Look, it's so important for us to understand that. Sometimes people imagine that when Jesus comes back, he's going to force the whole world into submission. I don't think Jesus is going to suddenly change from what he did in the Gospels like this and suddenly be a different kind of king when he comes back. He is going to wait for people to respond to his authority, to recognize his kingship, so the earth becomes a kingdom of God, and then he's going to come back and he will reign over a world that wants his kingship because he's now welcome here. Seems to me that's what Jesus is waiting for. Seems to me that's why it's been 2,000 years so far and we've still got a bit to go before the earth is in that place. But he will not force himself on people like the rulers of this world do. This is going to sound crass, but in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh oppressed the people of God, forced them under his leadership. And the Hebrew word that's used in Exodus 1, I think it's verse 11, for forced himself on them is the same word that was used of rape back in Genesis 34. When the rulers of this world force themselves on people, it's like rape at a communal level. Jesus will not do that. That is not the way he uses authority. We have to represent the authority of Jesus in the way that we're seeing it here in Mark's gospel. And when people say, go, we don't want you, Jesus goes. That's the Jesus that we're called to represent. People do have a choice, whether they listen and hear and submit and recognize his kingship and place their trust in him, give him their faith, give him their loyalty, give him their allegiance, come under his leadership, or if they refuse to place their trust in Jesus' leadership, people have a choice. And when they choose they don't want him, he moves on. And a generation of people may die out. He waits, he waits, he waits until the harvest that God planned in the beginning is finally reached in the end. Wow. But as it goes, he gives this guy a commission. The guy says, I want to come with you, Jesus. I want to follow you. That good news? You like that? Become a Jesus follower? Jesus says, no. I want you to stay here. I want you to go home and tell your own people, these people who don't want me, I want you to tell them. And every time he tells his story, there'll be people who remember what he used to be before Jesus humanized him again, released him from the powers of evil. During the break, Desley was saying, storytelling. We're talking about storytelling, our own story. Each of us has a story, like this guy, to tell. And ultimately, that's how people who are resistant to God find Jesus, because he's at work even in us. And our stories are what Jesus relies on, so that those people in regions where he's not yet welcome will hear the good news of King Jesus. Any questions about this guy?
Jesus obviously knew he was there, went there purposefully.
Don't know. The question is whether Jesus knew the guy was there and went there especially to rescue this particular guy. That's possible. Or maybe he had no idea what would happen when they went across the sea into this Gentile territory that used to be part of Israel, that he needed to visit as well because he's been around amongst all the towns of Israel and he's going to, maybe we don't know. We aren't told the answer to that. Good question.
Alan, why do you suppose the crowd's response to Jesus performing miracles is so different? Like in this context, people want him out of town, whereas in other, maybe Jewish environment, people couldn't get enough of him because they kept inviting him back to heal the sick and so on. Why is it so different?
Okay, so the question is, why in this particular case are the people so resistant to Jesus, when in fact in the previous chapters they've just been soaking up all the healings they could possibly get and they're accepting of what Jesus was doing? It's a different setting. It's a different people group. Previously, there was all sorts of healings that were happening. The first one Mark told was about Peter's mother-in-law, and she had friends, and her friends. So this kind of like, she's known, and it's acceptable. But this particular guy was freakishly scary, and they did not know what to do with him. They don't even really know if he's completely healed or if it'll be like this again. They don't know what to do with it. They're out of their depth, and they're also out of their peaks. And Jesus has taken something that the town was known for, something that was precious. Yeah, it's a totally different setting where we don't want this Jewish guy coming in and telling us how we have to live and taking our pigs from us and changing the whole lifestyle of the region. We don't want that. Does that make sense?
Probably also worth noting that not everyone also in that setting accepts in that way, because you've got Pharisees and other people who like didn't accept the miracles as well. So
correct.
Probably also worth considering that as well.
Yeah. There were people on the Jewish side who were not willing to listen to it, thought he was crazy. So there was a divided opinion even in Israel.
Would they have heard about Jesus? So would they have known who he was?
Good question. I don't know if I've even thought about that, Glenys. Would this group of people have known about Jesus? Because his reputation is spreading throughout Galilee, they've tried it enough to be aware. Maybe so. Don't know.
Alan, I love how this story links back to Mark chapter 3, how Jesus talks about Satan and tying up the strong man, mm-hmm. and uses that imagery. And then we arrive at Mark chapter 5.
Yes.
And he demonstrates that, but he doesn't demonstrate binding the strong man or Satan or the devil or the demonic by tying the guy up or keeping him tied up, but by setting him free.
Mm.
I just, like, all throughout Mark, he seems to say things, and then Jesus goes and actually demonstrates them in flesh.
Interesting point, right? So Jesus talked about tying up the strong man as a figure of having to deal with Satan so that God's people could be released, so ultimately the earth could be released, that the power of evil had to be removed so that the kingdom of God could come. And he used the imagery of tying up the strong power that was there previously. And here in this place, they've tried to tie up the strong man and failed because all the chains break. They're unable to tie him up. And yet Jesus is able to completely liberate him from that power of evil. Interesting parallel. Yeah, thanks for that. It's good.
It's a bit like when he went and touched the leper.
Yes.
It was quite the opposite.
Yes. The opposite effect.
Opposite, yeah.
Yeah.
Even when he sent the disciples two by two, he said to them, when the people do not welcome you, you just take your feet and then... So he doesn't force himself on you.
Yeah, so Jesus sent out some of his followers two by two, and he empowered them to deal with evil spirits and sickness and everything else that they needed to deal with.
And then if they didn't accept it, he shaked the dust from the feet.
If we talked about shaking the dust from the feet already, if we haven't, we might be doing that next week. We'll have a look at what that might mean. That's great. Okay, there's just some interesting aspects in the way that Mark told this story that ties it into some things that people who were living in that space would have been very aware of, but we might not. The demons identified as legion. Legion was a fundamental unit of soldiers in the Roman army. So the Roman army was oppressing the people of God in the same way that this legion of evil was oppressing this particular person. So there's a connection here with Rome. Guess what the local Roman legion had as their insignia on their flag? There's an Australian scholar, Michael Bird, operates out of Melbourne, and he said this: the horde of demons possessing the Gentile man are called legion, which is the name of a Roman fighting unit comprised of about 6,000 soldiers. Interestingly, the 10th Roman legion that was based in the Syrian region of Palestine had a wild boar as the insignia on its standard in Syria. So the oppression of this individual by a legion of demons has a parallel in the story with the oppression of God's people by Rome, and Jesus is having to deal with both in individual level, the outside regions here, the Roman oppression. He's going to have to deal with all the forms of evil in the world if the world is to become the kingdom of God once again, which is, of course, the calling of God's anointed ruler. That cool? Interesting, isn't it? Oh, my. We've got 5 minutes left to tell a story in three parts. This is the story where Jairus has a daughter who's very sick. He is a well-known name throughout the entire community, one of the synagogue leaders, someone who's in charge of it all. But he asks Jesus, could you come to my house and touch my daughter and heal her? I imagine Jesus thinking, I finally get to talk to one of these synagogue leaders. Because previously there's been times when it hasn't been so great with those who were in charge of the synagogues. But on the way, someone stops him. It's a woman who really has no right to be in that crowd. She's been bleeding for 12 years, and according to the laws of Leviticus, that extended bleeding makes her unclean, and anything or anyone that she touches becomes unclean. So she has no right being in the crowd where people are pushing from every direction, and she's making so many people unclean, but she was so desperate. She's tried everything she possibly can. She spent all her money. She's now a pauper with nothing left, no money, no family that she can share life with, because she's got this unclean thing where she can't live with people, and no money left, and she's utterly desperate. And so she devises this cunning plan. I will sneak up on the prophet. I will just touch the edge of his robe in a huge crowd. He won't notice. I'll get my healing. And I'll just disappear back into the crowd. She's very good at doing that. She's been doing this for years because no one's allowed to see her in public. So she's quite good at hiding her face and just disappearing. That's the plan. She touches the prophet. She makes the prophet unclean. She would know that. That's how the law worked. She does it because she's so desperate. And she turns to disappear into the crowd. And the prophet stops and says, "Who touched me?" Disciples think that's the silliest question because everybody's touching everybody. Jesus said, "No, no, I felt something." And he stays there looking. And he's looking for the face that's hiding, I think, that doesn't want to be seen. And this gets embarrassing. Like the disciples are going, "Jesus." And Jesus won't. He just stops and he looks. And when she realizes she can't hide, she comes and she tells him what she's done. And now she's really in trouble for touching the prophet and making him unclean. I'm interpolating the story, but I can hear the gasps from some of the people in the crowd who know Jairus and know his daughter. If the prophet is now unclean, he can't go to Jairus' house. The little girl's going to die. This is terrible, terrible outcome. But Jesus doesn't react like that. He doesn't reject the nameless woman who was trying to hide in the crowd and didn't care if he made Jesus unclean. He looks at her and calls her daughter. Daughter. She belongs in the family of God. There's another text in Luke's gospel where Jesus calls the person a daughter of Abraham, someone who belongs in the covenant community. And that's what Jesus is saying to her. You are part of this family. You have a place here. If there's anyone who wants to send you home because they think you're unclean, they have no right to do that. You are now clean. Your faith has made you whole. You are whole. You are no longer unclean. And then the king gives her his shalom, his greeting of peace, so that she's at peace with everyone because she's still coming to terms with the fact that she doesn't have to sidle through the crowd. She doesn't have to try to hide anymore. She doesn't have to escape. She is someone who belongs, a daughter, someone who is whole, no longer unclean, someone who has the king's shalom blessing to be in the group. Totally changes her life. And then Jesus continues towards Jairus' house. Jairus' servants announce, he got distracted too long. She's dead. It's too late. And Jesus tells them, no, wait. He continues to the house, puts all the mourners outside. This is a traditional mourning that happens in the Middle East. People are paid to be mourners. And so that Jairus, a well-to-do leader in the community, had already arranged for the mourners to go, or some of his servants had arranged it, and he can hear the mourning sound that's going on there. And Jesus tells them, I'm going inside because she's not actually dead, she's just sleeping. And the pretend mourning becomes laughter. They actually start laughing at him. So the mourning wasn't terribly deep anyway. Jesus goes inside, and here is a dead girl. Once again, if the prophet touches a dead girl, he becomes unclean. But no, that's not what happens. His life gives her life. And the life of Jesus quite literally comes into her so that she rises up on her feet and lives. How many of you can identify with that story? Jesus bringing you to life, having been in a place where we were dead, trespasses, sins, under the powers that broke us. And then Jesus comes in and imparts the life of the resurrected Saviour to you. He says, come on, get up on your feet, you're alive. So the story ends in a way that the entire synagogue will be talking about next Saturday. Because it's the stories of who Jesus is and how he changes lives that ultimately cause people to realise he is the Christ and then to have to make their decision for themselves. We didn't read the story, but is that okay for just a retelling? Thank you, friends. We are out of time for tonight. I'd like you to read the next chapter and a half for next week, please, chapter 6. And through chapter 7 as far as verse 23. And we'll do our best to inspire you with an understanding of Jesus' authority next week. See you then.